We've been looking at some of the Psalms together, and I would like to direct your attention to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. We, some time back, had looked at some of the opening Psalms, the first half a dozen or so. Then when it picked up again, we jumped further into the book. And I'd like to put some of them together. A number of the commentators noted that often the studies that are done, we do with our favorite psalms, and we overlook some of the other psalms. But you have to remember, this is God's inspired word, and every portion of it is precious and important for us. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And I have to admit, when it came to Psalm 38, my first thought was, I looked over and said, oh, I think I'll skip that one. Maybe we'll go to 39. And then I thought a little bit and said, well, I ought to look a little closer. And I came to appreciate it in a deeper way. But as you look at it, it's probably not one of those psalms where you have verses marked that you've memorized. It doesn't stand out in that way. In many ways, it could be a difficult psalm, because David writes and shares his experience as he is undergoing the severe, very severe disciplining and chastening of God for sin. And that becomes a very personal matter. But God uses David to reveal what is going on in his life. He's suffering physically, spiritually, emotionally. And he sees in it the hand of God, because he said, my sin brought it on me. Now, you'll note in the introduction, they've titled it Prayer of a Suffering Penitent. David is repentant of his sin. It's a psalm of David. It's for a memorial or a remembrance, or to remember. What he's doing is bringing before us his experience. But he wrote this as he goes through this. And interesting, as I thought, here David is experiencing the crushing discipline of God. His cry is, if God doesn't intervene, I won't be able to survive. And yet he's penning this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, not knowing that 3,000 years later, we would be reading his experience. It's because he's physically suffering, and the emotional suffering that goes with it, and then the spiritual despair that can often accompany these times. And then you add to that, all of his friends and family have abandoned him. And then piled on to that, the enemies of David see an opportunity to go on the offensive and attack him and try to use this occasion of difficulty to destroy him. And it's in this context he realizes, only God can rescue me. And I realize it's my sin that's brought his judgment on me. But his confidence is, it's not God's intention to destroy him. It's God's intention to teach him a lesson. And David shares that with us. You'll note he starts, and he'll start and end basically in the same way. And you realize this is an earnest prayer, crying to God. He says in verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. Asking God to limit what he does in disciplining David. The psalm concludes in verses 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation, my Savior. We sing the song, where could I go but to the Lord? Where could we go but to the Lord? He's the only one who can rescue us in our despair. Even when his sin is the cause of his trouble, He comes to the Lord for his deliverance. He'll also repeat, like in verse 9, Lord, all my desire is before you. My sigh is not hidden from you. Down in verse 15, for I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. So you see, beginning and ending, and then in the middle, it's focused, but most of it's going to talk about what he is experiencing, what he is going through, and his confidence. As another portion of Scripture puts it, when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. He sees it as the discipline of God, not for his destruction, but for his good. I want to say something about physical afflictions, emotional, spiritual, that believers experience. David's problem is caused by his sin. Look at the verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation, your wrath. So he recognized God has brought all this physical problem. No soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. So the build here. I'm suffering because God has put his hand of discipline upon me. And God is disciplining me in his anger because of my sin. So he takes full responsibility for what is going on. He understands that the hand of God is against him in that sense. And I am responsible. Down at verse 5, my wounds grow foul and fester. We saw this in the book of Job with the kind of physical affliction he had and the oozing sores and so on that are repulsive. Is David's suffering. And it's because, verse 5, of my folly. It's another word for sin. Talked about that kind of thing in the book of Ecclesiastes. My folly, foolishness, insanity, as Ecclesiastes talked about. How often we as believers sin. Then we come to a place of recognizing, what do we say? How could I do that? How could I be so foolish? What stupidity? We realize there's no excuse. That's what he's saying. It's because of my folly. Down in verse 18, for I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. This just adds to it. It's my sin that has done this. But it's not despair because God is a God of salvation. So sometimes physical affliction, emotional, spiritual, is a result of God disciplining us for sin. We don't want to miss that. Sometimes first thing you need to think of when you're going through something, is there sin in my life? When God is disciplining his children for sin, that child will know it. David would not know what's going on. When he is disciplining for sin, you will know it. Others may not know it, but you will know it. Sometimes when I've talked to people in this kind of situation with physical, emotional, spiritual, first thing I'd say is there any sin in your life that you're aware of that would necessitate God disciplining you? No good to cover it up. God knows us as we are. Part of what he is doing is pressuring us to deal with the sin. And that has happened to David. But I want to go to the other side. Be careful. Not all physical, emotional, spiritual, or any kind of suffering is necessarily the result of sin. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. We've studied the book of Job. In Job's case, it was not caused by sin. And his three friends sinned by telling Job it was caused by sin. That was not their job. So we want to be careful. We are clear. I have a little thought for my own mind. Does that make sense? I have a thought for my mind. Well, where did I get it? Well, I got it from my mind. That's why it's a thought. Here's what I'm thinking. I remind myself, my first responsibility is to know what my responsibility is. That's where I have to start. My first responsibility is to know what my responsibility is. When Job's three friends came, they didn't clear that up. They thought their responsibility was to decide why Job was sick. And so they launched into that. They're severely rebuked by God at the end. Job has to pray for them so that they're not severely dealt with by God. So don't want to make a mistake that I've taken responsibility for something that's not my responsibility. We'll talk more about that as we move through this passage. Job was ill physically, emotionally he suffered, spiritually it drained him, but it wasn't because of any sin. In the book of the Gospel of John, in John's Gospel, chapter 9, there's a blind man, and Jesus' disciples ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no one sinned. He was born blind to bring glory to God. We don't want to get on the wrong side of that. So if we're not clear on these things, and this is what this psalm helped me as I thought through it, I want to be careful. I am where God is on these issues so that I can fulfill my responsibility in a right way. And for David, he has sinned. The Spirit has convicted him, and he knows he has sinned and he is guilty. There's no indication of what the sin is. Some people try to tie it to the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. There's no indication of that here or in Samuel in the recording of that sin. Later, David numbered the people. That was sin. Even Joab knew it was wrong to do it. David said, we're doing it. And you know, David could be stubborn. That wasn't just something that hit him and he decided to do it. The next day he woke up and said, boy, that was the wrong thing to do. It took them 9 months to count the Israelite males for the census. And then when all's done, you know, David says, I've sinned. Well, where were you? That's why he can call sin folly. Joab told him before he did it, don't do this. You don't need to do this. God takes care of it. David did it. You know what happened? 70,000 men in Israel died. No wonder some of David's sins are recorded. They stand out. They make an impact. And David says, Lord, you have to stop. It's my sin that's done it. Sin has consequences. So we just want to be careful. Sometimes sin brings the consequence of physical, emotional, spiritual problems. If that's what's going on in your life, you will know it. God wouldn't discipline that way. I don't have any idea. I have never done anything. Well, then God is doing it for a different purpose. Maybe it's like Job. You haven't sinned. Fine. So be careful. Don't insert yourself thinking it's my job to say this is what God's doing. But we want to be careful what we do. For the believer, it's always positive. We're doing some of these things, then we can move through the psalm. It'll be a narrative kind of event. But come over to the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We don't need to go into all the context here. You've probably studied Hebrews. We've studied it together. But he's encouraging these believers because under pressure, they are in danger of moving away from faithfulness in their stand for Christ. Faithfulness to God, allowing the pressure of the world to move them. That would be sin and necessitate discipline. But The pressure they're experiencing now is not because of their personal sin. What they have to be careful of is that the pressure that has come to their life does not move them to sin. So there can be physical things that come into your life, and you can see no sin that would cause those. You're not aware of that. But if you respond to that improperly, your response is sin. This is what he's warning them about in Hebrews 12. It started in chapter 10, where he warned them about drifting away from the faith. The example is Christ, verse 3 of chapter 12, who endured such hostility by sinners against him. So you don't, you're weary and lose heart, then you begin to look for reasons not to be faithful. You get away from the pressure. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. That's why I say we start by remembering what our responsibility is. They forgot. It's recorded in the Old Testament. Book of Proverbs, for example. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. You understand this is a disciplining process. Sometimes as your children grow up and you discipline them, you trust that they'll grow and to appreciate. I know my parents love me, and they're disciplining me because they love me. That's what he says you should recognize. You know what he says? That whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Sometimes God's discipline, even when it doesn't involve any specific sin on your part, can be very severe. Scourging was a serious punishment. You don't want to ignore that. God is shaping. What is he doing? It is for discipline you endure. God deals with you as sons. Which son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you're illegitimate children. Now they realize, I'm not perfected yet. Job wasn't perfected yet. He was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. We know that because God says it. And yet God brings these trials and this physical suffering and so on into his life. He wasn't done with Job. Job still had things to learn, and Job acknowledges that by the time you get to the end of the book. Severe. That's a scourging. You lose all 10 of your children in one catastrophic event. You lose all your wealth. You lose your health. And your friends become your enemies, attacking you for something you've not done, sinning. That's severe scourging. But it wasn't for personal sin. But it's part of what God does. So we want to be ready to accept that and recognize it. And those who go through professing to be believers and indulge in sin, and that never happened. Well, if you don't get discipline of the Lord, you don't belong to him. So we need to appreciate. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So that's what God is doing, developing his character in us. More of his righteousness in us. So the pressure of God, the discipline of God, if it's for specific sin or sins in your life, you better deal with it. You know how it is with your children, since that's the analogies God uses. You discipline them, maybe lightly, but it doesn't have any impact. And sometimes we think, well, I sinned and nothing happened. Must not be so bad. I'll move along here. You sin a little more. A little more. It's like your children. All of a sudden, it gets to the point discipline has to be crushing. Then you say, well, I didn't mean it. I didn't want it. So come back to Psalm 38. One thing you appreciate, David, the man after God's own heart, the man used to write such precious portions of Scripture, he sins, and he sometimes sins grievously. Obviously, he did whatever the situation was that is recorded in Psalm 38. But he also deals with it very seriously. We know how the end is, because we end of the end of David's life in the opening chapters of 1 Kings. and all is good with him and the Lord. In fact, David can talk about his life as being a righteous man, and there's nothing against me. So wait a minute, there's some records here. But what God has done is forgiven him and cleansed him. I better not be keeping records God doesn't keep. I've failed to see my responsibility. I don't take God's place. I am a slave in the house of the master as everyone else is. So we look at David, and he starts out very directly. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath. Chasten me not in your burning anger. He realizes this is the discipline of the Lord. All I can ask is, Lord, limit it. He realizes there's no hope for me. What am I? You know, this is not unique to David. Come over to Jeremiah. We're not going to look at many passages. But Jeremiah, just go past Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You get to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 24. Some of you cheat and get there right on a tablet or a phone, but it's not sin cheating. Jeremiah 10. In Jeremiah, he's known as the weeping prophet. He wrote the book of Lamentations of Jeremiah. He had a difficult life, not because of his sin, but because of the position God gave him. Verse 23, and we're going to get this with David as well. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Remember Ecclesiastes, the Lord determines the time and the events of the time. He is sovereign over it all. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. So Jeremiah is praying the same thing as David. Back in Psalm 38, verse 1, Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, chase me not in your burning anger. Because just like Jeremiah, I'll be reduced to nothing. Could I stand as a mere mortal in the face of God's unrelenting anger and wrath? No. But David is confident. This is his loving Heavenly Father. I know his goal is not to destroy me. My sin has necessitated the discipline, but it's severe. Your arrows have sunk deep into me. Your hand has pressed down on me. And these are two expressions. We won't take time to look at other passages to use it, but like the arrow. You know, those days you see the old pictures, the stone arrowheads, and some were made out of iron, some were made out of bronze, some of the stone. But when they went in, you know, they're pointed, and then you don't just pull them back out because they have those prongs on the back. Well, they're used in the picture. That pain is pierced to the inside. So it becomes a picture of that serious pain. And in those days, how do you get it out? You don't rush into surgery. You're going to start cutting them open, and then your hand is pressed down on me. And what a picture. This is the hand of God, and it's just pressing down on David, and David just can feel it's like the life is being squeezed out of him. There is no soundness in my flesh. He's suffering physically here for this. Because of your indignation, there is no health in my bones. I mean, it's permeating externally, internally. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. And those two expressions, because of your indignation, because of my sin. The honesty and openness of David. God, you're overwhelming me. I'm being crushed. Please relent with your anger. He doesn't argue. My sin wasn't that serious. I don't think I deserve this. You know the first responsibility? Know what your responsibility is. And one thing you don't want to do is tell God what his responsibility is. Don't tell him I don't deserve this. This is too severe. But I can tell the Lord, you won't destroy me because I'm his child. I have that confidence. The discipline that I experience is for my good, that I might partake of his holiness. As Hebrews 12 said, but My iniquities are gone over my head. It's like a flood. You know, you're in the water. Some of you swim. And you know what it's like when you've ever gone in the water and it's over? If you go down in deep water and you hold your breath and you're going up, and say, I don't think I can hold my breath. I'm not going to get up there. I know I can't take a breath till I get to the surface. This is what David's feeling. My iniquities have gone over my head. They're like a flood. What has he done? Sometimes it's our reminder, mind your own business. What God has had him record here is David recognizes what is happening to me is brought on to me by my sin, and it's my sin. Oh, I thought it was God's hand, but it is. But why has God had to bring this upon me? Because I sinned. So the picture here is my iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. So the end of verse 2, your hand is pressed upon me. But again, it's really my iniquities. Because why is God putting the pressure on him? It's my sin that's done it. Because this wouldn't happen if I didn't sin. So I have brought this on myself. My wounds, verse 5, my wounds grow foul and fester. And again, Job becomes the example because we get more details and specifics of what he went through. An example, we don't know. In God's hands, my every breath is in his hand. He determines. I could take my next breath and my heart could stop and life would be over. So the wounds is not a pleasant, he's the king. But he is in serious trouble. Why? Because of my folly. You see, the conviction of sin. David is a man who walked close to God. God dealt with David in special ways. And the sin is, we'd say, eating him up. And the realization, look at me. I'm a mess. And it's my sin. And sometimes conviction of sin is good. Now, David's not parked in this puddle. You know where he's going? Where could I go but to the Lord? That's where he goes. That's where he started out. Lord, limit it. I'm getting the point. I realize David obviously got to a point, like I mentioned, when he numbered the people. Why didn't he realize it before? When he committed sin with Bathsheba. Then murdered Uriah. And seems insensitive to it all. It's scary. Sin is frightening. It ought to scare all of us, including believers. Because once you give in to it, you never know where it's taking you. Who would have thought the sweet psalmist of Israel would commit adultery and murder and be the direct cause of the 70,000 men over which he was supposed to rule and provide and protect? Sin is ugly. And that's why the pressure of God reveals its ugliness. And it's all because of my foolishness. I'm bent over, verse 6, greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. It's not limited just to physical things. There are the spiritual dimension, the emotional. You know, we need to get real. Where am I spiritually? Where am I with the Lord? Why is my life unhappy? Why am I depressed? Why am I discouraged? What is going on? Well, David knows. I'm sinning. I sinned. I should have stopped it before it started. Or very quickly. Obviously, it's something serious and necessitated God's withering intervention. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. My loins. And you know, I've been blessed with good health. But one time I had a kidney stone. You know, they're not very big. I was in the emergency room, and they give me morphine. How are you? Give me more. Well, I think we've given you enough. No, I'll tell you, you give me more. Why? It's a searing pain. This is what he's talking about. My loins are filled with burning, that burning pain. Can't take it. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. This is David, this warrior. You know, he's not some delicate flower of a man. He's a warrior. He's been in battle. He's fought lion. He's fought bear. He's fought men. But this, when God squeezes him, he is squeezed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. I've got all this going on in my heart, and well, it's troubling him. Pain has a way of doing that. You suffer pain long, pretty soon you can get depressed. You lose your perspective. Then you begin to wonder, what about my relationship with God and what's going? All these things pile on. Happened to Job, and it wasn't caused by his sin. Happened to David, it was caused by his sin. So anyway, I want to start his alert, but if there's anything in my life, he doesn't discipline me and not tell me why. If it's for my sin. If it's not for my sin, then Lord, I don't need to know why, you know. It's for my holiness, to develop your righteousness in me, for your glory, I'll accept it as that. That's what Job was left to do. He continues on, verse 9. And here he comes back to the Lord. He's talked about how great his suffering is, how overwhelming it is. Then you come to verse 9. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. Lord, I know you see me as I am. You hear me. You know my despair. It's asking for his intervention. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, the light of my eyes, even that is gone from me. Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't think I can survive. That's what he's saying. He knows his desire. David wants to deal with this sin. You know, sometimes we just want to, as though it's nothing. Sin is never just nothing. David committed murder, committed adultery, and then he says, Lord, it's against you and you only have I sinned. That's the great horror of sin. It's against the holy God. Now, of course, other people were affected. I mean, 70,000 men died in Israel when he numbered the people. How many family and family members and relatives and loved ones were affected by the death? Bathsheba, Uriah, others. But it all pales into insignificance when I realize I sinned against God. You know my heart. You know me. My sighing, it comes from within, Lord. My sin, I see it as terrible as it is. I don't have any more strength. And then he says, and you know what? I don't have anybody to comfort me. Note three groups of people, verse 11. My loved ones, my friends stand aloof from my plague. My kinsmen stand far off. You know, those that I thought I could depend on, those that were close to me, those that love me, they've all abandoned me. For whatever reason, they're not there. I gotta say, this struck me as I contemplated this psalm. Sometimes you put yourself in there. I don't want to put myself in David's place right now. But you know, where would I have been if I was one of his friends, his loved ones? Would I have been part of the problem or part of the solution? David is in conversation with the living God, the one who forgives him, who will make him well. And his friends and those close to him ought to be there to be part of the restoration. This is important. Brings me back to my statement. My first responsibility is to know what my responsibility is. And I think these friends may have stumbled. It's like Job's three friends. They came, oh great. They came to comfort him, but they didn't comfort him. They ended up attacking him. They thought they were there to tell Job what the problem was. They should have thought, what was their responsibility? We're to come to comfort Job, to help him maybe, in every way we can. But they're not God. So that balance, I think, if I saw David, maybe I knew what his sin was, I thought what his suffering, not somebody I want to be around. But God will be around him. David's coming into the presence of God with his prayers. Who am I to stand off? Come over to the New Testament. I have a couple passages to share with you. We'll go to Galatians chapter 6 first. Galatians chapter 6. You know, Paul's written a firm, harsh letter to the Galatians. He said, anyone who's teaching any different gospel than he preached is anathema, cursed to hell. And he's drawing a line there. Where are you, believer or unbeliever? But then be careful. Chapter 6, brethren, verse 1. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, that's a word used for sin, because you've trespassed against God's will, God's word, God's law. You who are spiritual, reject such a one. No, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And be careful that you don't get drawn in to the sin. Bear one another's burdens. Fulfill the law of Christ. We love one another. So you read that at David, I think, well, his friends, well, that's understandable. Maybe understandable, but it's not acceptable. And that's for us as believers. Believers are going to sin. They're not to be discarded. If they persist in sin, there has to be discipline. That may involve separation for a time. But it's never for rejection. It's always for restoration. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, so just before Galatians, you're in 2 Corinthians. And come to chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul had written the first letter to the Corinthians, and I think that probably applies to what's going on in this second letter in the second chapter, about a man who persisted in sin, an immoral activity and relationship, and he wouldn't stop, and the church just acted as was nothing. Paul came down on them hard. Evidently, when you get to this letter, second letter in chapter 2, the man has repented. The church is not sure they ought to welcome him back. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." And this man hasn't caused, if he's caused anyone sorrow, he's caused sorrow to me. I don't want to talk about the impact it had on me, but its impact on you. Verse 6, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Now, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he'll be overcome by excessive." David has recognized his sin. It's against God. I'm crushed by it. The realization of it overwhelms me. And where are my friends? Well, you haven't suffered enough. I have to stop. What's my responsibility in this situation? Not to continue to reject. Come back to Matthew 18. And here we have what we know as a chapter on church discipline, but it's really a chapter on the restoration of a wandering sheep. He talks about how pressure, verse 10, the little ones, and he used children, but now he's transitioned to show the family relationship, how precious every one of God's children is to him. Verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," and he's talking about believers here, not little kids particularly. "I say to you, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father which is in heaven." Then he picture of a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and 99 of them stay where they should, and one wanders. That shepherd just doesn't count that one wandering sheep as not that important. That's only 1%. We're doing good. No, he leaves the 99 and goes to restore the one. Verse 14, "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." You know what? David had that knowledge 1,000 years before Christ came. That's why he's calling on God, "You won't destroy me. Your goal is not that I perish. It's not new information when Jesus gives it here. It's not God's purpose, not God's will, that any one of these little ones. So then we come to what we call the steps of discipline, which are what? To restore the wandering sheep, not to get him out of here, but to get him back here in right relationship to God and God's people. Then Peter says, how often do I go through this? Am I going to forgive him every time he comes? I repent, I'm sorry, won't do it again, I'm done with it. 7 times? 70 times. 70 times 7. I have to stop. My responsibility is to know what my responsibility is. Where are David's friends? That's what I thought. I think of myself. Where would I have been? And David's situation was such serious sin, him dealing it with God, would I have been one of those friends that were removed? Why have the friends abandoned? He's made it right. They're there to be part of the restoration process that God's doing. You know, when all's said and done, God declares David righteous. I better be on God's side on these things. So come back to Psalm. I don't want to just run through this and say, well, yeah, that's understandable. If loved ones, friends, kinsmen stand far off, that'll be right there, ready to restore him. We didn't go to Thessalonians, but Thessalonians says if you have to cut off a brother, you don't treat him as an enemy, you treat him as a brother and try to restore him. You know what the enemy do? Verse 12, back in Psalm 38, those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. They devise treachery all day long. This is part of the relentless battle between good and evil, between the children of the devil, the children of God. The children of the devil see a weakness, a failure, a flaw in a believer. They're on it. This is our occasion to destroy him, to ruin him. That's not what God's people do. This reveals who belongs to God and who does not. It's the enemy who desire to destroy. That's the devil's desire to destroy. So they see this as an opportunity. Now we have a chance. He's suffering. He's down. He's at a low spot. Pile on. We'll just add to it. We can break him. We can bring him to ruin. That's the enemy. What's David's response? He's not in a position to do battle. This warrior is at the low point. I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear, verse 13. I'm like a mute man who doesn't open his mouth. Yes, I'm like a man who doesn't hear, whose mouth are no arguments. What can I say? Now they're attacking me. They're piling on. He's aware he's sinned. Those are piling on just to try to magnify the sin and make it worse. They're not helping anything. Well, I have to be satisfied with squeezed every ounce out that we think God decides what's deserved. I don't. That's why he repents. I forgive. The enemy? No, I'm not done. He's still breathing. We'll destroy him. We'll destroy his kingship. David said, I don't have any answer. There's nothing I can say. What do I do? Verse 15. I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. That's why I say, I want to be on God's side in these things. If God's going to stand up for David, that's where I want to be. When David sinned with Bathsheba, it was the godly in Israel who stood with David. It was the ungodly who went on the attack, even from with his own family. Absalom's not in the hall of faith. Neither's Amnon. The godly stood. Why? I want to stand where God is. God's forgiving him. I sure better. I hope in you, O Lord. You're my answer. You'll deal with the enemy. You have to be the one to not let me destroy them. I've given them an open door. But you decide what happens to me. They don't. They think they do, but they don't. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. All I can do, Lord, is cast myself on your mercy. I make no excuse. It was my sin only. Remember, no one ever causes you to sin. No one is ever the excuse for your sin. Your sin is your sin. My sin is my sin. Oh, but you don't know what they did to me. No, but the issue is, what did I do? Well, I wouldn't have done that if they didn't do that. Well, their sin doesn't give you a right to sin. That's where you say, we want to be careful that we are clear. What is my responsibility? I want to be on the Lord's side. Who is on the Lord's side? I want to be on the Lord's side. Well, the Lord's on David's side. That's where I am. Doesn't mean I excuse his sin. I don't want to partake in that. And David has confessed it. It's weighed on me. But my enemies, verse 19, are vigorous and strong. Many are those who hate me wrongfully. Wait a minute, I thought he sinned. They have a right to hate him. They do not. Again, I have to know what my responsibility is. Put it in perspective. The enemies are vigorous and strong. Many who hate me wrongfully. When God declares him forgiven, it's done. He's forgiven. Well, I'll have to check that out and see. I don't think so. Who's going to decide? What I have decided, let's see, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered her husband, and you know there was a group of soldiers that had to die with Uriah, so it looked good. Well, I don't think he should be king anymore. I don't think he should have Bathsheba. And they couldn't have any children that God would bless. Says who? Well, that's my opinion. Well, your opinion is nothing. What did God do? Nathan says, God has put your sin away. You're not going to die. Then you have a child with Bathsheba, and I'll call him Jedidiah, the one whom God loves. And I'll run him to the head of the line past the older sons, and he's going to be the king. I don't make God's decisions for him. He makes his decisions, and I submit to them, and that's where we come to his word. Those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. Wait a minute, I thought you were this wretched sinner. Now you're telling me you follow what's good. He's not a perfect man. God's forgiven him. Well, I'm glad he does. That encourages me. Doesn't encourage me to sin, but encourages me to know that I am forgiven when I do. The pattern of David's life is as a godly, righteous man. He is when he's writing this psalm. The Spirit has to move him to write these words. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. What more godly response could you have? I've cast it all on you. He can't undo the sin he's done. All he can do is cast himself on the mercy of the Lord for forgiveness. How sad it is, people don't. How sad it is, believers don't. Best thing is, don't sin. Best thing is, if you do, deal with it quickly. Best thing, if God intervenes in discipline, acknowledge it, recognize it, and trust him. And if it's not you, recognize your role. I'm not one of the enemy. I want to see him restored. I've had people come from other churches. This is my advice. First, I say, what's your responsibility in this? How do you fit in this? You have to decide first, what is your responsibility? You're here to ask me about the responsibility of those elders. You're here to ask me about the responsibility toward that person of sin. First, what is your responsibility? Where are you with the Lord first? Now, what is your responsibility? Now, let's act on that to be biblical. We have a gracious God. I don't know what David did. And God kept that between him and David. But all of us can be encouraged. He's a forgiving God. His discipline for us, even when it's for personal sin, is so we partake of his holiness. That's how important it is. And sometimes he disciplines us without any sin particularly involved, but we're still being developed and matured. In all of that, we can give our thanks to God as well. We're going to have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for this precious portion Thank you for the experience of David. Lord, we can identify because all of us, even as your children, have stumbled in many ways. Thank you for moving him to write what he was going through so it could be preserved to be an encouragement to us. And realize you are a serious God. You are a loving Heavenly Father. And we are responsible to you. And you take seriously our actions, our thought, the walk of our lives. We want to be faithful and thankful, Lord, that when we stumble, you pick us up, you cleanse us, wash us, and we go on in our walk with you. Pray for any who are here who do not know your forgiveness, that this might be a day of salvation by faith in Christ. For those of us who have, Lord, may we be careful to examine our lives to be sure that we are fulfilling our responsibility before you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.